So I had to do one of the more unpleasant necessities of life this week, and that's buy a car. Now, I get it that it can be fun to get something with a few less miles, a few less dings and scratches, some more options, some fun bells and whistles, something that smells a little better, doesn't have the spilled coffee smell in it, doesn't have the markings of children inside of it yet. I get that, but you are spending more on this single item than any other item in your life other than your home, and it will depreciate literally the moment you sign the papers. But the worst part of it all is that you have to be face to face with someone whose job it is to get you to pay the very most and give you the very least in exchange. Their whole purpose for existing is to get you to make this decision so they get paid from it. And the more they make from you, the more they'll get paid. And so sometimes the best we can hope for is getting the least ripped off possible. You just say, if I can just get barely ripped off today, that would be amazing. And if I could do it in under 6 hours, that'd be even better. Now, I get it. I get it. There's someone in this crowd right now that thinks you are the master negotiator. You think it's you that's going to get one over on them. Even though the average American only buys a car every 5 to 7 years. Whereas dealerships in America collectively sell more than 40,000 new cars a day and over 110,000 used cars a day. So dealerships sell 150,000 cars a day. You buy one every 5 to 7 years. They're trained hour after hour, day after day, how to outsmart you, how to distract you, how to convince you, how to overcome your objections, how to pressure you, wear you out, persuade you, nudge you, so that you'll take the bait and buy the car. And they do it day after day after day after day, all day, every day. But you're the one who got one over on them, right? Yeah. Now, you, of course, in this day and age, can go to CarMax to avoid all that like I did and just save myself the headache. But I'm using this analogy because there is always someone selling us something. Now, I mean, literally, there's always someone trying to sell us something. There's commercials and advertisements in magazines, billboards, TV, movies, everywhere. Did you know that Apple pays millions and millions and millions of dollars every year to production companies to feature their computers in their movies? Look, when you see computers, it's always an Apple that they're using. And trust me, they don't appear there by mistake. They don't use that product because it's cool. They use it because Apple is paying to be there. Everyone wants to sell you something, but I want you to listen closely because there is a master car salesman in your life whose sole job it is to get you to buy into something that you're going to spend the rest of your life paying for that doesn't even bring you happiness anymore. And that's the enemy of your life. That's the tempter. That's who we've been watching interact with Jesus over the last few weeks. And today we're actually going to talk about his last temptation. Next week, I want to wrap up with something important that I think's good for us to know about temptation. There is an upside to temptation. There's something good that comes from temptation. We're going to talk about that next week. But the reality is that temptation is so powerful, so effective, and so strong that the enemy, being a student of people for thousands and thousands, honing his craft, sharpening his skills, learning the weak points of humanity over thousands of years, is so good that he believed that he could have success in tempting Jesus. And Jesus is the only one who's ever been able to resist temptation and not fall into it. And I know we love to attribute to him some superpower that he used, but if you look, Jesus used no superpowers. He didn't use any supernatural force. He didn't use this select thing that only the Son of God gets to use. Jesus did what you and I can do to overcome temptation. And so it's worthwhile to understand the enemy better, understand Jesus better, but just as importantly, understand us better and why we fall into temptation. Listen to Matthew 4, 8 through 11. When the devil led Jesus to the top of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor, the devil said, "If you will bow down and worship me, I will give you all of these things." And Jesus said to the devil, "Go away from me, Satan." It's written, you could put in parentheses right there, it's also written in the scriptures that you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And so the devil left Jesus and the angels came and took care of him. The value of watching Jesus's time in the desert helps us understand, number one, how the salesman works, how to resist the salesman, but more importantly in this case, how it is we keep getting sold. So if you don't already have your notes out, grab them or open up your app and follow along. This is worth remembering and going over again. Maybe listen again this week and open up your Bible, make some notes in there. If you're tempted to buy a used car from the devil, and used car is anything he's trying to sell you, just remember, number one, it's harder to resist when you're standing in the showroom. Matthew 4, 8 says this, "Then the devil led Jesus to the top of a very high mountain and he showed him," everyone say showed him, "all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor." So this obviously had to be a kind of a supernatural event. There's no mountain high enough and nobody has the range of sight. There's no way, even at the highest mountain in the world, could you stand there and see all the countries, which is what kingdoms means there, all the countries of the world and all the benefits and riches and wealth and power that are associated. That's very, you couldn't see the macro or the micro of what's described here. So clearly what was happening is Satan was creating this ethereal moment, this illusion in which he combined and maybe like this vaporous movie screen was showing Jesus all the kingdoms, all the riches, all the wealth in this moment, creating a panoramic hallucination in which Jesus could imagine what it must be like to rule. You see, Jesus was born into poverty. He was raised in a blue-collar home in which he started working as an apprentice to his father as a carpenter. He earned money with his hands, and at 30 years old, he became a rabbi, a teacher, and began his ministry. There was no point in which Jesus ever experienced wealth or power or influence. He never had a title. He never had everything that those who were ruling ever had. And I would imagine Satan thought, this must really look foreign to you. I mean, imagine not being under the thumb of the Roman government. Imagine being over them. Imagine liberating people because you have all the power to do it. Imagine having all the money to do whatever you want. It's why we get so excited when we see the mega jackpot lotto thing get up to $250 billion and we go, "Lord, I would do so much for your kingdom if you just let me win." Oh, you don't even know how many times I've promised God a 50% tithe. Oh, Lord, you'll get half of it, Jesus. And as I'm cashing the check, just like I said, Lord, 20%. I had to pay taxes. Jesus, you're going to get the 6% we talked about earlier. Any salesman worth their weight in salt knows they need to get you to the showroom. They want to get you out on the lot so you can see the rainbow, the assortment of the many different colors. Ooh, that's a nice one. I wanted a red. I got a 4Runner, and I wanted a red one. And Lisa let me know that I wasn't getting a red one. And so I have a boring gray one now. But you see, I got caught up. You see, I thought about that would look very cool. And Lisa pointed out that attracts the attention of cops. It's at lower resale and it gives off a midlife crisis vibe. So maybe go with something not so. They want you, the salesman, a good salesman wants you to see yourself sitting in that leather covered, heated, maybe, ooh, you get the air conditioned one. I mean, we're in California. It gets cold in the winter, but man, it's brutal in the summer. It'd be nice to have some of that cool air flowing through there. Power memory seats with the, cruising down the road on a California night when the temperatures drop into the 60s and you have the sunroof open and you're listening to music on the Premier sound system. Right? The JBL or Bose system that you have to opt for. Oh, and then you want to invite your friends for a road trip because you opted for the fuel-saving turbo hybrid. Oh, man, this thing gets like 45 miles to the gallon. You see, they want you there, and they call that ether. It's a term in used car sales or in new car sales. They want you to breathe the ether, and you can only do it there because you're in the car, you're smelling it, you're imagining yourself there. It is nearly impossible for us to think clearly when we're breathing in the ether, and that's exactly what the enemy wants from us, and it's exactly why Paul wrote to Timothy, this young pastor who was under pressure, who was tired, who was being abused by people in his church, who was the value he was feeling was diminished because he was younger than the 30-year-old mark of being this rabbi, respected teacher age, and he was young, and so there were people that were telling him he wasn't legitimate, and Paul knew that that's when the tempter would come, and he wrote this to him in 2 Timothy 2:22, and he said, Timothy, run away from youthful desires. Run away from the things that distract you. Run away from the things we all run to when we need to feel better, and direct your passion instead to chasing after righteousness, faithfulness, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord with pure hearts. In other words, Timothy, don't stand there and preach a good message to the tempter. Don't stand there and start quoting scriptures to the tempter. Run from the get out of the showroom, run as fast and as hard as you can, and run after the things that will lead you to God's highest best, and run with the crowd that's chasing after God's highest and best. James said this in 1:14-15. He said, when a person is carried away with desire, lured by lust, and when desire becomes the focus and takes control, it gives birth to sin. So if you want to know where birth comes from, it takes all of this to get there. And when sin becomes fully grown, it produces death. This is the life cycle of how temptation turns to sin and sin to death. And it all starts with where we allow our gaze to go. So stop putting yourself in places where the enemy can showcase the goodies of temptation. Number two is this: if you're tempted to buy a used car from the devil, just remember the longer you negotiate, the harder it is to say no. Matthew 4:9 says this. The devil said, if you will bow down and worship me, well, I'll give you all of these things. This is a place where negotiation was happening. But remember that this was the last of three recorded temptations. Again, I think Jesus was tempted before this. I think Jesus was tempted after this. The enemy was not satisfied with this moment. This is the moment that we get a recording of it so that we can see the failure of the enemy and the success of the Savior, and it teaches us something. But one thing that I think we miss is the fact that he was at the end of 40 days of loneliness and being tired and dirty and filthy and exhausted and sore and terribly hungry and thirsty and isolated, everything that you could ever imagine about being out in the desert and fasting for 40 days and 40 nights and how terrible you must feel. He was in the showroom for 40 days and 40 nights. That's when the enemy, it feels absurd that the enemy would ask. The enemy, a fallen angel, who Jesus already knew and he knew Jesus, would ask Jesus, the very Son of God, God in flesh, to bow down and worship him. It seems absolutely absurd that he would do that, except for the fact that we make the worst decisions when we're exhausted, when we're tired, when we're hungry, when we're thirsty, when we're isolated, when we're alone, when we're fearing terrible about our circumstances, terrible about life, and maybe even terrible about our relationship with God. That's when the enemy can come and propose the craziest things to us, and we might just take the bait. David said this in Psalm 101, verse 3. He says, I won't look at anything that's evil and call it good. David said, I'm not even going to allow myself to get to the point where I stay with something long enough, continue to look at it that long, to where I can convince myself. You see, if you look at something, you go, that's no good for me. Now, we have to stop telling people what's bad for them. Start worrying about what's bad for you. Start worrying about what you've convinced yourself is good that's actually bad, right? The way we treat people sometimes, we've convinced ourselves it's good because it's in the name of God, and there's nothing you can do in the name of God that's bad, right? I mean, nobody's ever done anything in the name of God that's bad. David said, I'm not going to stand and stare at something long enough where I go, I get it. Yeah, I can see your point. I do agree. I have been mistreated. I do agree. I've experienced hurt. And because I have, I think something's owed to me. You see, you stand there and get sold long enough, you'll start seeing the bad thing as a good thing. James 4:7 says it this way. So submit yourselves to the one true God and fight against the devil and his schemes. If you do, he will run away in failure. You know what that means is be good at arguing. Be good at telling the devil he's a liar. Be good at looking at temptation and going, this isn't real. This is an illusion. This meets a need right now for me. This satisfies something in me right now. This addresses a felt need right now. This is not going to give me the satisfaction. This is not going to fill me up. This is like coming to the table starving and somebody putting out a banquet of cotton candy. It's fluffy and it's pretty and it looks big, and then you start tearing into it and you realize it's just sugar, and you start getting sick and you bought into it and you can't believe that you fell for it again. Number three is this: if you're tempted to buy a used car from the devil, just remember, don't lay down what you can't afford to give up. Matthew 4:10 says this. So Jesus said to the devil, go away from me, Satan. It is written in the scriptures, you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I feel like I need to give Satan credit where credit is due. He's not entirely a liar. He has the capacity for truth. I mean, after all, the Bible does say, I think it's in 2 Corinthians, it says that he is the God of this world, lowercase g, and talking about earth and this kingdom, this worldly kingdom. He is the God of this worldly kingdom. So I do suppose there's a bit of truth in the fact that he was offering Jesus something. Now, it really wasn't his. He's kind of allowed to have this role, right? It really wasn't his earth to give away, but he was telling Jesus, all the power, all the stuff, all the things that are related to my kingdom, I can give to you. He's not lying, really. So when the enemy tells you this will feel good, he's not lying. The Bible says sin is pleasurable for a season. Listen, temptation wouldn't be temptation if it wasn't so tempting, right? Maybe it was Mae West said, lead us not into temptation, I'll find it myself, right? We don't need any help being tempted. We're pretty good at it. We're pretty good at finding the things we shouldn't be doing. So the enemy isn't lying when he said that this is going to be a distraction. This is going to feel good. This is going to make you forget about this thing. There's truth in all of that. It's just that the enemy is making that thing feel like it will be the solution, that it will feed what you're truly hungry for. He just leaves out a lot of information, like when tempting Jesus with all the kingdoms of the world, what he didn't tell Jesus was that in order to get this, you have to forsake the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven. Because God himself said, worship no one other than me. Because in doing so, your worship aligns you. It puts your allegiance with that kingdom. So he said, in order for you to do this, Jesus, all you need to do is bow down and worship me. Adore me, thank me, praise me, give me the credit that I'm due, because that was who Satan was a wannabe God. Just acknowledge that I gave this to you. Just thank me for this. Just give me some credit, Jesus. But what he didn't say was, in order to do that, you have to then deny your allegiance to the kingdom of God. And so all Satan was really doing is saying, I'm about to offer you this really crappy, broke down, dysfunctional, terrible, violent, hateful place that's going to crumble and dissolve. And all you have to do is give up eternal paradise. But in a moment of hunger and loneliness and despair and isolation and frustration and anger and desperation, it makes sense sometimes to go, yeah, I want to be in charge. I want to make all these people suffer. I want to make the one who hurt me hurt. I want to finally have the money to make my family feel secure and take care of needs and go do something for myself for once. Temptation makes sense in the moment. Listen to 1 John 2:15 through 17. It says, don't fall in love with this corrupt world or worship the things it can offer. Those who love its corrupt ways don't have the Father's love living within them. All the things of the world can offer you or offer to you, the allure of pleasure, the passion to have things, and the pompous sense of superiority do not come from the Father. These are the rotten fruits of this world. This corrupt world is already wasting away, as are its selfish desires. But the person really doing God's will, that person will never cease to be. That is an answer to the struggle that all of us have. It's that we buy so lock, stock, and barrel into everything around us that we need all of this. It's why it can feel like what we want becomes what we need. It's so easy to get there, isn't it? I mean, there's a mantra that I hear is, whatever makes you happy. Listen, I believe in happiness. I believe that God wants us to be happy. But what an absurd gesture of arrogance and narcissism to say whatever makes you happy. No, not whatever makes you happy. Not whatever makes you happy. Whatever makes you happy will destroy your happiness. It's whatever God has destined and declared over your life. Delight yourself in Him and He'll give you the desires of your heart. He'll answer what you cry out for in your spirit. Fourth and finally is this: if you're tempted to buy a used car from the devil, just remember, He'll leave you hungrier and weaker than when you started. So listen, the largest percentage of those who showed up to hear Jesus teach, or followed Him around, or waved palm branches to celebrate Him as the coming Messiah, they were nowhere to be found when they realized that Jesus wasn't this birthday party magician who would perform tricks for them and do miracles to prove what a great illusionist He was, to entertain them and to satisfy their curiosity. They weren't anywhere to be found when they realized that Jesus wasn't this urgent care doctor on call 24 hours to heal whoever, whenever. Anytime there was a boo-boo, I can go to Him. And if He didn't do it, he failed to be what I wanted Him to be. I don't like this guy. He healed them, but not me. They stopped following Him when they realized that He wasn't a 24-hour fast food chain open, ready to feed them when they got a craving. Jesus did a lot, and He was a lot. But the expectations people had for Him left people walking away disappointed. Isn't that amazing that someone who literally raised the dead, who healed deaf ears and opened blinded eyes and took paralyzed people and raised them to their feet, women with hemorrhaging issues instantly healed, on two different occasions miraculously fed thousands of people. And yet there were those who just said, still not enough. Listen to what it says in John 6, 25 through 26, and then verse 35. The people found Jesus on the other side of the lake. He had traveled across to be alone, and of course they were there waiting for Him. And they asked Him, "Teacher, when did you come here?" And He answered, "Why are you looking for me? Is it because you saw miraculous signs? It's because I did something to impress you?" He says, "The truth is, you're looking for me because you ate the bread." He had just fed the thousands and were satisfied. And then Jesus said, "But I am the bread that gives life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty." Jesus said, "You like me because I give you things that you want right here and now. What I'm trying to do, though, is show you that I can satisfy what you truly want, that matters more than anything else in your life, that beats inside of you, that cries out inside of you, that creates the hunger pain inside of you, that no matter how much you fall into temptation, no matter how much sin you get into, no matter how much food you stuff in yourself, no matter how much wine you drink, no matter how many drugs you take, no matter how many times you have sex, it doesn't matter because it never fills the hole inside of you." And He says, "I'm that. I can fill that inside of you." He says, "But you just kind of like the bread and the miracles and the tricks and the things. That's why you're looking for me." He says, "I can give you more than you ever want." It's the enemy who makes all of these promises but can't deliver any of it. I want to remind you that in tempting Jesus, He promised everything. And He didn't give Jesus a single thing. He didn't even whet His appetite. He didn't show his power. Jesus at least showed people, listen, I can heal. Listen, I do speak for God. Listen, I can forgive sins. He wanted people to see that he was who he said he was. The enemy couldn't even do anything for Jesus to legitimize his claims that he could give him any of these things. Didn't give Jesus a saltine when he was hungry. He didn't walk off the top of the temple himself and say, look, I can do it. Certainly you as the Son of God can do it. He didn't put any gold in front of Jesus or put a crown on his head when tempting him with all the kingdoms of the world. And that's the best kind of salesman, is they produce nothing and they get you to buy into all of it. It's pixie dust. And we fall for it all the time. Matthew 4:11, this is where we end. So the devil left Jesus, and the angels came and took care of him. Can I tell you this, that if you hold out, if you press on, if you push through, I promise you God is waiting just around the corner with provision, with blessing, with prosperity, with help, with grace, with love, with satisfaction for what you truly need. If you look in other translations, it says, and they fed him and took care of his body. It wasn't like it was just this spiritual experience, like, I'm really hungry, and God's like, how about we pray together? Would that be awesome? How about I send angels and they sing to you? No, they fed him. They gave him what he needed in the moment. And God cares about your needs, your felt needs, your physical needs, your financial needs, your marital needs, your relational needs, all of the needs that you feel. The need for relationship, the need for affirmation, the need for value, the need for purpose, the need for identity, the need for all that we crave in our life. God knows it, and God can meet it with people and things and provisions. You just have to stop shortcutting it and buying everything the enemy puts in front of you, because you're left with nothing, no capital to bring to God and say, I'm ready for your way. You too can get to the end of a season and have God send his ministering angels, his blessing, financial health, emotional health, relational health. God can and will pour that out on you. Brethren, I pray that you would prosper in all things, just as your soul prospers. Seek first the kingdom of God, then all of these material things will be added to you. God has you covered. You just gotta stop believing the salesman. If you will, bow your heads and close your eyes so that we can give ourselves a moment to respond to him. There's nothing you need to do to impress me or anyone in this room. This isn't about us. This is about you and him in this moment. And if there's something you feel God tugging on your heart, kind of tweaking your spirit, and saying, hey, this is you. This is you. This is where you're at right now. I love you. I don't want you to go through this anymore. I don't want you to fall for his schemes. I want you to have the strength to fight. I want you to have the courage to run. I want you to have the discernment to know the difference between the enemy's sales pitch and the benefit of waiting, walking further into that desert, going a little longer without the food, being hungry just a little bit longer, because then is when I'll meet the need. Then's when I'll pour out provision for you and prosperity over you. That's when the reward comes. And maybe you're here and you say, I just need God's help to push a little bit further. And listen, if you failed and you screwed up and you've fallen into temptation, I got to tell you something. Jesus was tempted for that very reason, so that we have someone who understands. Our sin, our temptation isn't, listen, it isn't something that drives God away from us. The Bible says while we were still yet sinners, he came to us. It was the broken and the sinful that Jesus engaged with, that he dined with, because he knows that that's where we need him to meet us. Because there's not enough righteousness in us to get to him. And so if guilt and condemnation have plagued you, you need to just pull that off like a weight that's been hung around your neck. Just pull it off and lay it down. Don't leave here with that. God desperately loves you. Wants you to experience his plan, his purpose, and his destiny for your life. You haven't done anything that can diminish the love of God. Nothing. Father, I pray for every person who's reaching out to you right now, who's crying out in their spirit to know you more, to fight harder against the temptations the enemy uses to defeat us, distract us, derail us, God. I pray for people to be more aware of your grace and your love than they've ever been before, and to love that and pursue that and chase after that, because when we're running in your direction, we tend not to run into temptation nearly as often. And so God, give us the vision and the discernment to know your spirit, to know your will, to know your way, and follow it in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. God bless you guys.